it was fitting, much like what we would see in today's situation. So this describes the city of Corinth, I think, sufficiently for us.
But when we came into the city, we know that Silas and Timothy came down. We talked about that. We talked about 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, and how that they came down evidently with support for the Apostle Paul so he could commit himself wholly to the preaching of the gospel. Some translations give that wholly absorbed or wholly devoted in the preaching of the gospel. We know that in verse 5 that he was testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, or was the Christ, as it's worded here. One of the things that we want to note in that is that likely he could refer to his own personal experience of having seen the Lord, the resurrected Lord, on the road to Damascus. Also to note what Jesus did when he declared who he was numerous times, especially after his resurrection in Luke's account, chapter 24, that all things that were revealed by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must needs be fulfilled. And he opened their minds. In other words, he explained to them these scriptures, showing here's what they said, here's what I did, and no doubt the Apostle Paul is doing exactly the same thing as has been his history. We've recently studied that in Acts chapter 17 when he entered into the synagogue in the city of Thessalonica. He opened and alleged from the scriptures that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead on the third day. So what we're looking at is the efforts of the Apostle Paul to convince these Jews as to who Jesus was. We looked at the city of Berea and we noted that the Jews in the synagogue there were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they studied. They searched the scriptures to see if the things they were being taught was so. And these are all pronounced passages that we've memorized through the years and know what they teach. But what we want to note here is that those same efforts had differing results. When you look at Thessalonica, you see difference in Berea. When you look at Berea, you see a difference, for example, here in the synagogue in Corinth. Now, when we often think of the city of Corinth, we think of this immoral, ungodly city associated with the worship of the goddess Aphrodite, but fail to realize, I think, or perhaps fail to think about too much, that there was a synagogue of the Jews here in the city of Corinth. Now, historically speaking, when you think of the difference between the Greeks and the Jews, you think of this moral issue. Jews were believers in God. They had the Old Testament scriptures. So as far as morality is concerned, that was not a grave issue among the Jews, but it was certainly among the Greeks. But the Jews needed to accept who Jesus is, that he's the Christ. But so did the Greeks. Now, what we want to note and have already seen in the city of Athens is you've got to backtrack a little farther back to convince the Gentile, first of all, that what he's practicing is in error, that the kind of moral lifestyle that he's adopted is displeasing to God, who is the creator of all that is. Now, we talked about that in the 17th chapter, that being no different here in the 18th chapter, and we'll see it again in the 19th chapter as we talk about the city of Ephesus. But Paul's efforts among the Jews here in this city were not altogether successful. Now, we've talked about that before. It tells us that when they opposed themselves, verse 6, and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, for I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, brethren, where have we read about that before? Paul going into the synagogue of the Jews and finding that the Jews were not receptive, and his statement to them was, now I turn to the Gentiles. Where did we first talk about that?
Chapter 13.
That's right. In what city?
Antioch of Pisidia. Yes, in Antioch of Pisidia. Almost a carbon copy. You all know what carbon copies are, right? Okay. Almost a carbon copy of what we studied as far as the synagogue is concerned. In Antioch of Pisidia. We know that he went into the Jewish synagogue and he rehearsed their history with them. We see quite a lengthy accounting of their history in Acts chapter 13.
And the reception in the Jewish synagogue was not good, much like what we've discussed earlier in Antioch Pisidia. His effort now is to go into the Gentiles and preach to them. But I want to call your attention to a statement just here. He said, "Your blood be upon your own heads." You see that in verse 6? Why does he no longer have any accountability or responsibility for what he has taught them? Randy?
Because he's taught the gospel and they rejected it.
All right, they've had opportunity. Remember, if you would please, that the gospel is to be preached to every creature, beginning with whom?
Jews.
Beginning with the Jews. And here he is, preaching to the Jews, and they've rejected it, and he'll go to the Gentiles. Terry?
When you think about it, maybe makes you think about, I think what Jesus had to say to the Jews and 10th chapter of John, when he was at the Feast of Dedication.
Yes.
You know, about 3 months after he had been at the Feast of Tabernacles and healed the blind man, Jesus said, even though he had said in other places that he had not come to judge, on that occasion, he did say that he had come for judgment.
Yes.
Meaning that the words he was speaking, if you reject my words, if you don't believe me, and if you don't at least believe the works that I have done, you're judging yourself.
That's right. You stand condemned. And Paul has presented that to these folks. They've had opportunity. Did I see your hand, Tommy? Okay. As we look at the responsibility of preaching, this is imperative, I think, for us to grasp this. Sometimes we become discouraged. Do you ever become discouraged? You think, well, nobody's interested in the gospel anymore. We're going to talk about that in Corinth. It would appear that Paul would have reason to think that, even in Corinth. But as you go back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, this is not new. Discouragement has always been prevalent among those who've tried to preach the gospel. And we might note here that in Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel is preaching to a rebellious people. Keep in mind, who is Ezekiel? Where is he at the time of this prophecy?
He's in captivity. That's right. He's one of the common fellows that's in Babylonian captivity, unlike Daniel, who's also in captivity, but he has the privilege of serving in the palace. Ezekiel is just a common fellow in captivity, but he's a prophet, and God told this prophet in Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, he said, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that which I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there were writing within therein lamentations and mourning and woe." Now again, I want to have you look at that carefully. Ezekiel is told, what is the attitude of the people that you're going to be preaching to? What are they? They're rebellious. That's right. Now, have you ever tried to preach to somebody that's rebellious? Do they listen? Do you think that these people that Ezekiel is going to be addressing, for the most part, would be characterized by attentive listeners? Not hardly. But what did God tell Ezekiel? They're rebellious, but what about you, Ezekiel? Don't you be rebellious. Now, how'd you like that to be told? Go do this. I want you to go preach this message, but folks aren't going to listen to you. But what do you do anyway? You go preach it anyway, and why?
Look at the third chapter of the book of Ezekiel. In the third chapter of the book of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 16, it says, "It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way. To save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, do you see the application of that to what we're studying? Paul and Ezekiel and a host of folks had a responsibility to reveal the message of God. You tell them, this is what I said. And if you do that and they listen, then great. But if they don't listen, then their blood is upon their own head. But if you don't tell them and they perish, now who's responsible? Just them? No, you too. You're responsible too, because you didn't tell them.
I have found lately when I've been talking to people, they're rebellious, you know, when you go to talk to them, but a lot of them will come to you later.
Yeah.
With nobody around.
Yeah.
And ask you to read them something or ask you a question.
Yeah. Yeah. Our efforts are not always in vain. Sometimes somebody will listen, and sometimes the listening doesn't come right at the moment. Sometimes folks have to think that through a little bit, and they'll come later. And that's right. But this is what we're seeing in verse 6. Paul said, your blood be upon your own heads. Now the Jews, what advantage did they have over the Gentiles? They had the Scriptures, yes. And we see that very question asked in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Jew had an advantage over the Gentile. He had the Scriptures, the law of Moses. Now, what was contained in the law of Moses?
Prophecies
about the coming of the Christ. That's right. They had all the evidence. And so to reject it, he said, your blood be upon your own heads. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, a lot could be said about that, and we'll leave, for the most part, that just there. But Paul then went unto the Gentiles. That is, those who were not Jews, those who were of the nations. And one quick point on that, when we think about the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, those to whom the law of Moses had not been given, does that mean that the Gentiles didn't have law? No. What law did they have?
Patriarchal law.
Same law they'd always been under, you see.
I was going to ask you about that. When you see the list in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning verse 9, of all the sins that the Corinthians had been into before they were saved, they were sins, which means that they were accountable.
Right.
For sinning against God. But based on what we know about their religious practices with idolatry, they had already rejected the patriarchal law too.
Oh yes, a long time ago.
Yeah. And you can see why, as Paul's walking through Corinth and walking through Athens, it's like, yeah, this city explains exactly why God wanted us to stay away from Gentiles all these years.
Well, yeah.
Until now.
Yeah, and the warning was very vivid even then. When they did begin to intermarry with the Gentiles, the why is specifically given. We can read that in Ezra chapter 10. The very point being, all the way back, if you would, to the giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 7. They were going to be influenced by this kind of philosophy if they did not keep themselves separated.
The rejection of God's law, even dating back as far as the picture.
Exactly. Yes, exactly. Very good. And we've got to note that. But our point just here is, in this Gentile, predominantly Gentile city of Corinth, he's turning now to the Gentiles. And then beginning in verse 7, any question or comment just here? Verse 7. Oh, one point I forgot that I do want to include in this. this is not the only time that the apostle says this. Now, we mentioned a moment ago that we're going to see a very similar approach in the presentation of the gospel as Paul goes into the city of Ephesus, where likewise they worshipped idols. And they were practicing many things similar to what we find here in the city of Corinth. Later in the 20th chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul returns to the city of Ephesus. And he rehearses, I did not say that correctly. He returned, or he came to the city of Miletus, where he meets with the elders from Ephesus. Is how I should say that. He meets with the elders from the church in Ephesus, and he rehearses with them the work that he did there. Quite a lengthy rehearsal of his work. And one of the things that we note in Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, I'm sorry, verse 27 is once, but it's stated twice. Here it is, verse 20. He said, "How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And then dropping down in that same discourse, verse 27, he said, "I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." He taught them everything that they needed to know. And so when he turned to the Gentiles, he addressed things that they needed to understand, everything that they needed to know, he taught them. And that's what we see him doing here in Corinth. He's not withholding teaching on certain practices because it involved them. And Randy, you made an interesting observation a moment ago regarding their rejection of patriarchal law, rejection of God's law, and the lifestyle that they had adopted. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. They just corrupted themselves in all manner of ways. But yet we see that Paul did not cull such topics preaching to them because that's what they needed to hear. They needed to learn about those things, and what they were doing was not acceptable to God. And I fear sometimes that we don't have that same boldness. It's easy for us to just address things that we think are going to satisfy a crowd of people. And Paul did not do that. He didn't do it in Ephesus. He didn't do it in Antioch of Pisidia. He didn't do it here. And we need to take note of that. Now, does that mean he was cruel and harsh? No. But he taught them what God's Word said. And we need to do that. We don't call things just because it has an application to someone that we may have an affection for. Notice, if you will, further in verse 6. He said, "I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Now verse 7. "And he departed thence and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." And I guess if I push that button a few times, I might catch up. Not that button. Let's do this button. Go up one. There we go. He went to the household of Titus Justus. Now, I'm not going to speculate on who this man was, because we simply have very little information. We know where he lived. And the point that's being emphasized here is that Paul has moved his efforts to teach from the Jewish synagogue to this man's house. Now, some may question, well, was this man a Jew? Was he a Gentile that worshiped God? I don't know the answers to all of that. I don't know anything about his history. All I know is his name is used in reference to identifying that Paul has moved from teaching in the synagogue to teaching in this man's house. And we know that his efforts continued, and his efforts are successful. You'll note also in verse 8 it says, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." Now we won't spend a bit of time just here. We know that Crispus is identified specifically as the ruler of the synagogue. Now, when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we know that there was division identified existing among those in the church in Corinth. What was the problem? Randy?
They were following after men.
They were following after men. And to some degree, I think the evidence from that chapter is who baptized them.
so-and-so baptized me, and so I'm a disciple of so-and-so. This fellow over here, I'm a disciple of him. And others, I'm a disciple of this guy. Now, Paul was not disputing that what these folks taught them was all the same thing. But their allegiance was not to what they were being taught. Their allegiance was to the man. Now, we might say it this way, that they had a bad case of preacheritis. Now, brethren, I don't care who it is. It doesn't matter who it is. That's not only dangerous, but that's wrong. When you become a disciple of any man, we got problems. No matter who it is. Let me underscore that. Even if his name's Mickey Galloway, it don't make a bit of difference who he is. If you have an allegiance to any man, you've got problems. Now, Paul said that in reference to who baptized who, to those in Corinth, who did he baptize?
Crispus and Gaius.
Crispus and Gaius. That's right. And he was thankful that he had not baptized any more of them. Others, perhaps, he might have baptized, but he didn't call their names. But he was thankful to God that he had not baptized any more of them than just a very few, lest they call themselves after him. Now, I want you to take note just here. Paul is not thanking God that he didn't baptize folks. He did baptize folks. I've heard that passage so abused by folks who want to say that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Baptism is not all that important because Paul thanked God that he didn't baptize but just a few. Well, that's ludicrous. The point has to be taken in context. Paul preached baptism. We know he did, and we know why he did. But the point being is, he didn't have to be the one whose hands immersed the person in order to validate it. He didn't want them to become disciples of Paul any more than he wanted them to become disciples of Apollos or any other man. He wanted them to become disciples of the Lord. And in order to do that, what must one do? He must hear, believe, and be baptized. We see that's what these Corinthians did. Now underscore that in your thinking. Another thing that we want to note just here is that order of events is consistent with every example of conversion throughout the book of Acts. Just read the book and see if that's not so. Now, point of review. I've asked this class and many other classes that I've taught, particularly on the book of Acts, to memorize, or rather learn, the conversions in the book of Acts and where they are found. You need to know that. Reason being is the book of Acts is the only New Testament book that is a book of history. It tells us the preaching of the apostles and New Testament prophets over the first 30 years of the Lord's church. No other New Testament book does that. And so a study of the book of Acts is crucial. We have an understanding of it. To see this history, we go back and discuss what they taught, how they taught it, when they taught it, and note, if you will, the order in which it was taught and the response. Now, friend, if we can find some consistency to that, isn't that what we need to be doing? Just exactly what they did. Now, when you go back to Acts 2, where the gospel was first preached by the Apostle Peter. Now remember, Jesus had commissioned the apostles that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. Well, point on the timeline, Jesus had been crucified, raised from the dead, yet not ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. And that's what he told them. It's going to be preached first in my name in the city of Jerusalem. Where was that? Well, Acts 2. You know that. Acts 2. Now, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, what did they begin to do? Acts chapter 2. Anybody that knows the answer to that, just spout it right out.
Speak in tongues.
They spoke in tongues. All right. What did they speak? The mighty works of God. They're preaching the gospel, the message of repentance and remission of sins. And that raised questions because folks were hearing it in the languages from which they came. And the Apostle Peter said, hear these words. What's that mean? Not necessary to listen anymore? Holy Spirit going to zap you in some way so you know you're saved? What's he telling them? Hear these words. You got something important to tell them?
They've got to listen.
You see, you can't obey the gospel. You can't become a disciple of the Lord without first hearing the gospel. That's why Jesus said, go preach to every creature. Make disciples of every creature. Teach them. You cannot become a disciple without teaching. Now that's what Peter's doing in Acts chapter 2 when he starts out, hear these words. And then he teaches them about who Jesus is. And he tells them, you crucified him. The Lord of glory, one raised from the dead, made to be both Lord and Christ, now seated at the right hand of God, and you killed him. Which prompted the question, what shall we do? And what did he tell them?
In the name of Jesus Christ.
For remission. You don't even prompt him this morning. For the remission of your sins. Now, do we see that then set as the pattern throughout the book of Acts? You hear the gospel. You believe it. And you obey it. Isn't that simple? Now that's what these in Corinth did. They heard the gospel. They believed it. And they obeyed it. They were baptized. Now, just to establish that that's true in every example of the book of Acts. When we come from Acts 2, what's the next example of conversion? Acts 3. All right. That's Peter's second sermon. What does he teach them? Same thing. And then when you go beyond that, what's the next one? Acts 8. Yes. Who's preaching?
Philip.
Philip is. Where is he preaching? And what was the result? That's right. Same thing. Folks heard, they believed, and they were baptized. And you'll note further that even old Simon, in the very next verse, did exactly the same thing. It tells us that Simon also himself believed and being baptized. Here's the result of Philip preaching in Samaria. And when you read concerning the next example of conversion, in order, where is it found? Acts 8, yes, who is it?
The eunuch.
That's right. Here's a man that's reading as he's traveling along in his chariot, and he's reading from what passage?
Isaiah.
What chapter? Chapter 53, that's right. And he invites Philip to discuss that passage with him. And Philip began from that very passage, and he preached to him Jesus. What's the man doing? Hearing. When they came to a certain water, he said,
What hinders me
to be baptized? What does that tell us that he's done? He's heard, he's believed, and then now he wants to be baptized. They went down into the water, and he baptized him. And he went on his way rejoicing. All right, that's Acts 8. Next example of conversion in the book of Acts. Acts 9. Who's being converted? Saul of Tarsus. That's right. Now, in conjunction with Acts chapter 9, we want to tie with that two other chapters. What are they?
22 and 26.
Very good. We glean additional information from those chapters because in those chapters, Paul is relating the events pertaining to his conversion. And in Acts chapter 22, he has heard the word, Jesus is the Christ. And he spends 3 days in what city? Damascus. And what was his condition? Pitiful. That's right. Pitiful. As Emma would say, just pitiful. Yeah. Why was he so pitiful?
Because he'd been persecuting Christians.
Yes.
And the Lord appeared to him and said, why are you persecuting me?
Yes, the resurrected Lord. The resurrected Lord has appeared to him. Paul has been persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Ananias, the preacher, came to him and he asked him a question. And what did he say to him, Tommy? Ananias.
Yes.
Why?
Yeah.
Go ahead with that. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Why? Wash away your sins. All right. What does that tell us? Was his sins already forgiven when the Lord appeared to him? Well, no. We see him in Damascus for 3 days, most miserable man you could read about in Scripture.
This is what he'd done. He'd been guilty of persecuting the church, persecuting the Lord, even putting to death those who were Christians. And now he realizes just how wrong he's been. And Ananias said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." All right, that gets us with the conversion of Saul. Acts 9 is our primary passage, 26. Next example of conversion in Acts.
10:47.
10, that's right. Who are we talking about now?
Those who are talking about John the Baptist. Is that the right one?
No, but you got the right chapter. David?
Cornelius.
Cornelius.
But I'm going to take a chapter out of the book of Galilee here.
Uh-oh. That's scary.
Ananias told Paul to go to the city of Damascus and wait. What did he tell him? Because you will be told what you need to do.
Must. You'll be told.
Must do. Yeah. I just showed you the emphasis on...
That's right. That's right. That's right. You must do this. Yeah. You must do this. That's right. Now, when we get back to Cornelius, we know that Cornelius had brought his house together and kinsmen and friends and so forth. And what was the purpose of it? Acts chapter 10. This is a very quick review, guys. To hear what Paul had to say. To hear the word. To hear what Peter had to say to him. That's right. And we know that according to the 11th chapter, Peter came to speak words whereby he would be saved, he and his house. And lo and behold, what did he command Cornelius to do? Be baptized. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Well, certainly. He needed to be baptized. Next example of conversion.
I was just going to say, it was after the Holy Spirit came upon him, so that didn't save him.
That didn't save him. No, there's another reason for that. It involves another study. But next example of conversion. Acts chapter 10. Now we come to
16.
All right, who's converted in 16?
Lydia.
And what did we find that Lydia did? All right, she heard, she believed, and she too was baptized. And also in the jailer in Acts chapter 16. All right, what did the jailer do?
Washed their stripes. He heard, he believed, he and his family.
And were baptized. That's right. Now, do you see a pattern developing here? When you come from Acts 16, now where are we? Acts chapter 18. I'm glad you noticed that. We're in Acts chapter 18. And we've got exactly the same pattern. And you'll see that consistently taught throughout this book of history. Now, does that help us to learn something that might be effective in our efforts to teach others who are not Christians? To help them to see, you must hear what the Bible says. You can't just have some kind of a feeling. Feelings are not dependable. Conscience is not dependable. Terry?
Pattern also, if you look at all the examples of conversion acts and see what is mentioned, it's really baptism that is mentioned.
Well, that's right, over and over and over and over and over. And it becomes a point of change. Here's what you were, here's what you became. There's a dividing line here somewhere. Now, that's not to minimize the necessity of faith, nor is it to minimize the necessity of repentance or confession, but there's a point at which God says, at this point in your faith, I will forgive you of your sins. And it's at the point when you do what I tell you to do for the remission of your sins. Now, that's crucial, brethren. Sometimes we say, well, we're saved by faith, and that's right, we are. But then somebody comes along and they want to add a word to that and say, well, we're saved by faith only or faith alone. And you'll only find that expression one time in all of the Bible, and that's in James chapter 2, verse 24. And it's not in the affirmative, folks. It says that you are not saved by faith only. That we are justified by works. Yes, faith has a place, but it's not faith alone that saves us. And we might note just here, just for informational purposes, that it's not any particular act alone that saves us. It's a culmination of several things. But God does have the authority to tell us at what point in our faith He will forgive our sins. And that's when we're baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's a consistent message throughout the book of Acts. book of history preached every time exactly the same way. Now, one of the things that I want to notice here is that the preaching of the gospel, it bore fruit. Whether we're talking about in the synagogue or out of the synagogue among Gentiles, the preaching of the gospel bore fruit. We find that these obeyed what the Apostle Paul has been preaching to them. Jews or Gentiles. Now again, I want to call your attention to the rejection of the gospel for the most part among the Jews. They had, as we mentioned, the Old Testament. They were very well schooled in the Old Testament, but they did not apply the prophecies of the Old Testament to Jesus of Nazareth. I've got a problem. You see, for the most part, they rejected that. Paul said, I'm free from your blood, I'm going to the Gentiles. But he preached to them the same Savior, the same message of salvation. And it tells us that these Gentiles who had what kind of background?
Idolatry.
What kind of morals did they have?
None.
But the gospel persuaded them. Many of them. The gospel persuaded them. What about those who were practicing fornication? They have to stop that. What about those who were living in adultery? They have to stop that. What about those who were practicing homosexuals? They have to stop that. The drunkards, the extortioners, they got to stop that. Yes.
You know, you mentioned something like that. You know, if you go to the 26th chapter of Acts, and I think about the 18th verse.
Oh, yeah.
You know, Paul really defines what his preaching was going to do to and for the Gentiles. That it was going to open their eyes.
Yes.
Going to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Was going to do all these things.
Yes, yes. And I'm not sure, Terry, that perhaps we get a glimpse in the 17th chapter as we're talking about Athens, but I'm not sure that we fully wrap our minds around the importance of that. To turn them in their thinking from the power of darkness to God so that they can have the remission of sin. Here we've got people doing everything they're big enough to do. Anything they want to do. But the gospel, this is what Paul said that he was to preach to them. And it would be effective. They would listen. It'll change the way they think. Now you cast that against the backdrop of what was being practiced in cities like Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. And I think that's impressive. Simply the preaching of the gospel. There's a better way to live. Now why? Why was that such a problem to the ancient world? We talked about that in our study of the philosophy of the city of Athens. Here you've got folks that begin at the wrong place. They do not begin with the existence of God. They begin with material things. And every time you begin with material things, where do you always end up?
Wrong.
Doing what you want to. Yeah, you end up wrong. Terry?
Yeah. You know, part of the answer to that just might be the second chapter of Romans, about verse 14.
Yes.
That when you think about what that verse is teaching, that really the Gentiles have acted in a certain way because their parents did.
Yes.
And their grandparents.
Yes.
And right on up the line. So it became nature.
Yes. Yes. This was their established pattern. And that's right.
The same holds true for denominationalism.
Yes.
I'm trying to convert somebody who's been raised in a particular denomination.
This is what I believed all my life.
Their parents, yeah. Grandparents, great-grandparents.
Yeah. 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 And that's the challenge, isn't it? To study the Bible. Study what the Scriptures teach. Study it in its context. Examine it carefully. That's what the Bereans did. And where did they end up?
Being baptized.
Being baptized. Yeah. That's what all these we read about in the book of Acts. Okay? All right. So the gospel bore fruit. I want to call your attention to one point of contrast, I guess, before we run out of time and begin another topic. Notice Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, we see Crispus referred to, as we mentioned, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, as one of those that Paul himself baptized. He baptized this man. Ruler of the synagogue. What was his position? Don't say ruler of the synagogue. What did the ruler of the synagogue do? Randy?
The New American Synagogue is leader.
All right, that works for me. So we've got a man in a role of prominence, a man in a position of leadership, a teacher, if you please. And the gospel has appealed to this man. And he, too, has obeyed the gospel. He was baptized for the remission of his sins, as we see not only here, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. We want to note by way of contrast verse 17. So if you'll jump ahead with me just for this point, we'll study this more when we get to it. But in verse 17 it says, they all laid hold on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio, we've not talked about all of that, but Gallio cared for none of these things. The point I want you to see is Sosthenes in verse 17 is called the ruler of the synagogue. What happened to Gallio?
He's over at Titus Justice's house.
Yeah, he's over at Titus Justice's house now. So you see a point. There's been a change take place here. Crispus is no longer the ruler of the synagogue. He's a Christian. He's abandoned that, and now he's over at Titus Justice's house. Yeah.
I always had a question. If these people were baptized, it says on all their household. If even one person didn't really believe like that, he's baptized, then it didn't help, right?
Well, it didn't do him any good if he didn't believe it. No, it didn't do him a bit of good. You see, being baptized is not just getting wet. It has a purpose. And in order for it to be effective in its purpose, there must be understanding. You see, for one to be baptized for the remission of sins, they need to understand they're a sinner, that they're lost. Before... And that baptism does something for them. It washes away their sins in the blood of Christ. That's where you come in contact with the blood of Christ and where you can be forgiven. Okay? Well, we're out of time. Wish we had more. I'd love to continue this.